And the Lord helps you and the Lord protects them. Okay, we are back in 1 John, 1 John, and we are in chapter 3. We are finishing up with chapter 3 this morning. Excuse me. So far, we have in chapter 3, let me start a little further back. So we know that the Bible very clearly teaches that there's a day of judgment awaiting all of us, a day in which we each one individually will stand before God and we will have to give account for every single word that we have ever uttered. In fact, when you go to Revelation, you see that the whole world, and what I mean there is every person will individually have an opportunity to stand before God, but the whole world will be judged according to their works. Those works are being recorded, the things that you have done that you shouldn't have, and the things that you should have done that you didn't. I'm afraid all of those bad works are written in a little book, and there are no pages in that book reserved for the good works. Okay? In that day, Jesus said that he will judge every person according to what is written in your book. But there is also a book called the Book of Life. And in that day, when you are called to judgment, the judge, Jesus Christ, will turn to the angel who has the big book and ask whether or not your name is found in that book. And if it is found written in that book, then God will say, come into my peace. Enter my peace. Because your name has been written in the book of life. In light of that reality, in light of the fact that we are all destined to die once and then to face judgment, we have come to 1 John and we are studying this book because we want to prepare for that day. We do not want to be caught off guard and perhaps come to that day unprepared. There will be many in that day, Jesus said, who will say, Lord, Lord, why do you condemn me? Didn't I do many things in your name? Wasn't I a good person? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now those people will be devastated because they are obviously really under the impression that they were going to be accepted. It is possible to go through life deceiving yourself, that you will be prepared for that day, and yet you are not. So the intention for going through this letter was so that you can be absolutely sure. Okay, that's the background why we are studying 1 John. Now what have we seen so far? What 1 John does is it lays out a number of criteria that you can use to test whether you are indeed a believer. And in chapter 3, we have seen a couple of these tests. I'm going to just mention a couple of them. First of all, there's the test of how you live. A true born-again believer, someone whose name is written in the book of life, is someone who aims at purity, holiness. That is a priority in their lives because the work of the Holy Spirit is to grant you the desires that makes you pursue holiness. Secondly, believers are people who don't make a practice of lawlessness. In other words, the dominant character of your life is not the kinds of things that the Bible says are sinful. Let me just give you a quick list of the kinds of things I'm talking about. I'm going to Galatians. These are the kinds of things that are not dominant characteristics of your life, okay? immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. No, someone who is born of the Spirit of God does not make a practice of those things. Rather, someone who is born of the Spirit of God makes a practice of righteousness. It is someone who pursues Christ-likeness, because that is what the new birth does in their lives. So, first of all, we've seen that a believer is someone who lives different. But then there's also the criteria that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, I believe it was, in how or who this person, who a born-again believer loves the children of God. Okay? They have a particular affinity with the children of God. And they love them in a specific way. In other words, a born-again believer loves the children of God, and we saw that they love them in tangible ways, just like Christ loves them. Does that make sense now what I'm saying? Okay, let me say it this way. Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. A born-again believer does that. Is that clear? Okay, it's as simple as that. A born-again believer loves the children of God in the same way that Jesus loved that born-again believer. So, here's a criteria for you. Measure your life against what you have heard. Do you pursue purity? Do you make righteousness the pattern of your life? Do you love the children of God? If those things are not present in your life, then I implore you this morning to press pause, okay? And reevaluate whether or not you are ready to die and to face the Lord. Because if you are not, this is the best thing that could possibly happen to you. To find out now why you still have opportunity to make peace with God. Rather than find out in that day when there's no more turning around. You know, death is like taking a picture. Pa! You can't change it, right? If you had the face like that, that's the way it's going to stay. All right? The moment you die, God takes a picture of your life and the record is done. It's done. Now's the opportunity to turn, to repent, to seek forgiveness, and to seek the promises of God, which says, I will change you, I will save you, I will make you a new person. So, that's what we're doing. Now, what John does in the last section of chapter 3, he's going to elaborate on this theme of love that he picked up in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. So, we're going to go on from there to verses 19 down to 24. We'll finish that section this morning. But what he does in this last section is he elaborates on the theme of love in the life of a true believer and wants to emphasize just how important it is that believers love one another. He's already said that loving one another is evidence that someone is in fact a believer. He's given us that fact. In other words, this is how you know whether you are a believer or not. John says, you love the children of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's pretty clear. But you know what? This love that God works in your heart for the children of God, that love is also, or it serves the grounds for three aspects of your spiritual life. And this is what we're going to look at this morning, right? John says, this love for God's children is important because it serves as grounds for your assurance of salvation, number one. Secondly, it serves as grounds for your confidence in prayer, number two. And number three, this love for God's children is important because it serves as grounds for abiding in Christ. Those are the three things John is going to elaborate on this morning. So, let me give you that proposition again. Love for the children of God is important because it serves as grounds for your assurance of salvation. It serves as grounds for your confidence in prayer, and it serves as grounds for abiding in Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at those three from the text. Can I just ask, Stefan, can you bring me some water, please? Father, we are grateful that you have first of all written your word down for us. You've recorded it for us so that we may have it with us, that we may study it, learn from it, be changed by it. And we pray this morning that you will indeed fulfill the purpose for which you've given this word, that through it we might become wise unto salvation, that we may be changed by it, that, Lord, ultimately, which is the desire of our heart, we may worship and love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and being. We pray for this in your name. Amen. Right. So, John says, love for the children of God is important because it serves as grounds for your assurance of salvation. In verse 14, John said that love for God's children is the evidence that you are born again. Verse 14 reads, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. Okay. It cannot be any more clearer than that. How do you know whether you're born again? It's a simple answer. You love the children of God. So, love for the children of God is evidence that you are born again in the sense that it is the fruit of the new birth. When God works in your heart, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Okay? That new birth, that work of God, the fruit of that work is that God causes you to love other children of God. Now in verse 19, John repeats this fact and says that it's the grounds that you may use to assure yourself that you are a believer. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before Him. So he's referring back to what he's just said to us in verse 14 down to verse 19. So when he says we will know by this, he's talking about the fact that you are loving the children of God. That's how you will know, he says in verse 19, that you are of the truth and will assure your heart before God in whatever your heart may condemn you, because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So, assurance of salvation has been for decades debated in the church. There's books written on it. Many. Can we or can we not know for sure that we are believers, that we are ready to die and go to heaven? For the most part of church history, the answer has been no, nobody can really know. But then there have been other claims made about assurance of salvation as well. Some have said that you can have assurance of salvation if you've been baptized and you've become a member of a church. So in other words, many in the church have said, you know, you can't really know. Others have said, no, you know what? This is how you can know. Become a member of a church, be baptized, and then you're shut. You know, you're okay. In the same vein, many have said, you know what? If you're born in a Christian family, you're okay. Some have said, you got to, you know, if I can know that I'm a Christian and I'm ready to die because I was born in a Christian family, I was brought up in a Christian school, and I've always just been a Christian. I don't know of any time in my life when I didn't, you know, believe in Jesus. Others have said that you got to make sure that your good works outweigh your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you can know that you're saved. You're okay. To put it in other terms, some have said, you know what, if you're a good person, you're okay. You're okay. You can have assurance of salvation. Still others claim that you can have assurance of salvation if your moral life has been reformed and your character has been, you know, tweaked. Well, a last popular view today is that you can have assurance of salvation if you've had some kind of spiritual experience. Like speaking in tongues. Or some kind of spiritual experience where you're reading the Bible and the, you know, things come alive to you, and or, you know, what I mean by this by that is, like, people read a text and one text, I don't know, becomes sort of illuminated and means something to them, but it does not mean what it means in the context of the Bible. Okay? People have these spiritual experiences, and based on that, they are told, you've got assurance. You will be saved. Now, I would tell you very clearly, none of those are grounds for assurance. It is not grounds for assurance of salvation if you're a good person. It is not grounds for assurance of salvation if you are born into a Christian culture, a Christian family. None of that are grounds for assurance of salvation. Neither is any kind of spiritual experience, like speaking in tongues or, you know, whatever else people experience in church or... With so many voices, can we actually know? Was the majority of church history correct? That we can't know whether we are believers? And, well, listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, to answer that question, and I'll answer the rest. Because I've just told you, okay, none of these things are grounds for assurance. So what is? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So, okay, it is possible to know that you are a believer. John writes this letter with the intention that the people to whom he writes may know that they have eternal life. So if we can know, how can we know? So the Bible teaches, now I'm not going to go to the text. If you want to discuss this after the sermon, please do. I would love to take you through them, but it's going to take too much time. I will just give you the overview, right? The Bible teaches that assurance of salvation develops within three dimensions of your spiritual life. First of all, your understanding of the grace of God, your understanding of the gospel. Assurance of salvation grows as you understand the gospel. The second area is your sanctification. Your assurance of salvation grows as you grow in Christ likeness. In other words, first of all, your assurance of salvation will grow, mature, as you learn to trust God, as you understand what He has promised to do and to be for you. Secondly, your assurance of salvation will grow as you are actually being delivered from sin. That's sanctification, right? If that's not happening in your life, then you will not have assurance of salvation. Because based on what are you saying you are saved if you're not being saved from sin? The third area, the third dimension in which your assurance grows is the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. Your assurance is endorsed or validated or supported or underpinned or backed by the multifaceted witness of the Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit grants an inner comfort, a deep and quiet conviction that you are a child of God. He works that through various means. He uses the Scriptures to do that, primarily. At other times, the Holy Spirit illumines a comforting promise in the Scriptures and applies it to your heart. And still other times, He may bring you into trials in which He so works faith in your heart as evidence to you that you are indeed a believer. It is important to understand that assurance of salvation develops in conjunction, all three of these areas in your life. If, for example, you are understanding the gospel, you are growing in your understanding of the gospel, but you're not growing in salvation, in sanctification, you will lack in assurance. If you are not obeying Jesus Christ and becoming like Him, you will lack in assurance, even though you do understand the gospel. I would just say this, that the witness of the Holy Spirit works in both of those areas. Okay? And if you are perhaps a believer, but you are disobedient, you're living in disobedience, which is possible, He's going to be not giving you that assurance. Okay? So the way to grow in assurance of salvation, which is possible for all of us, if we are truly believers, is to grow in your understanding of the gospel and to grow in sanctification, to pursue it with all your the strength that God supplies. Now, to get back to John's letter, John says that the fact that you love God's children is evidence that you are a true believer. John is talking about the second dimension that I've mentioned to you here, sanctification. He's saying, as you grow in that love for the children of God, it will work together to assure you of salvation. In other words, I'm saying it is not the only grounds, but it is one of the very most important, one of the primary grounds that God uses to help you with assurance of salvation. You see, the new birth produces a life that is characterized by love for God's children. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3 verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." 1 John 4 verse 8. The one who does not love God's children does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4 verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That is a very important observation from John. John is saying, you say you love God, you say you believe in God, yet you do not love the children of God. And he's saying, if that's the case with you, you are lying to yourself. How can you say you love God whom you cannot see when you can't even love His children whom you can see? So clearly John says, the new birth produces a life that is characterized by love for God's children. Therefore, as you see this in your own life, as you see yourself growing in the love for the children of God, you have grounds to assure yourself that you are indeed a child of God. Christian, if you see these things in your life, know that you are a child of God. Okay? You don't have to wonder about it anymore. Secondly, love is grounds for confidence in prayer. In James chapter 1, verse 5 down to verse 8, James says, our confidence in prayer lies in the fact that God is a generous giver who does not find fault with you when you come and ask Him for something. Perhaps let me just read that to you. His words. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Excuse me. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. The picture here is, God, when you come to God to ask Him for the wisdom that you need to obey Him, right? For the grace you need to repent of sin, He's not going to go, let me just see if you are worthy. He doesn't do that. He's generous and He willingly gives it to you. That's who you serve. We don't have to wrestle things from God in prayer, right? Got this idea that you have to twist His arm hard enough to convince Him to give it to you. That's not prayer. We come to a God who is willing to give us, freely give us, whatever we ask in His name. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10, both say the same thing. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our intermediary, our high priest, intercedes for us. So in other words, when I come to prayer, I don't have to lay out all the grounds upon which God must answer me, right? Sometimes you do that. Lord, you know, here's the reasons why you have to answer my prayers. Here's the reasons why you have to save this person. This is a good idea. Haven't you tried to do that with the Lord? You know, Lord, this is a really good idea. I've got to convince you. You know, that's not what He's like. Jesus is there interceding for you. And God the Father loves you. You come to Him and you can ask with a confident heart, knowing that He will answer you. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that your confidence in prayer comes from your virtuous behavior. Understand what I'm saying now. Nowhere does the Bible ever say you merit or earn answers to prayer. God doesn't look at you and say, is your life good enough to earn what you are asking for? Never does He do that. Rather, what John is saying in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 is that the fact that you are born again, and that is proven to you by the love of the brethren, okay, we've established that, if you see that in your life, you can know that God is your Father. Your confidence is not in the fact that you love the brothers very well, it's in the fact that now you have evidence that God is your Father. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? Your confidence in prayer is not in how well you love the brothers, right? It's you are not gaining merits with God. so that you can have confidence in prayer. Rather, the evidence that you are His child is your confidence that God will hear you, because He hears His children. Listen to this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Condemn us of what? Condemn us of not being believers. If your heart is convinced that you are a child of God because you see the evidence of His salvation in your heart, listen. We have confidence before God. Now you can go to Him because He's your Father. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. What is He talking about there? Are you, is God hearing you because you gain merit through your obedience? No. What He's talking about there is your obedience to the command, love one another just as I have loved you, is evidence that God is your Father. That's the grounds of your confidence. Okay? The grounds of your confidence in prayer is that He is your Father. The assurance in prayer lies in the conviction that God is your Father. It does not lie in your performance. You have an open invitation to approach His throne with confidence because God loves you, not because you have earned the right to be heard. So listen, Jesus said a tree will be known by its fruit. If you see the fruit of the new birth in your life, know that God is your Father. You have confidence to go to Him. You know, if you're a child of God, what James says is true for you. God is a generous giver. He does not find fault with you. He's not going to first, do sort of an inventory. Are you good enough? He doesn't do that with us. Jesus Christ has bought a blood-bought right for you. Children have the right to God's ear, bought for them by Jesus Christ. So first of all, the love for the children of God is important because it is the grounds that you can confidently use, to assure yourself that you are a child of God. Secondly, it is the grounds for your confidence in prayer. And thirdly, this is the last section, it is the grounds for abiding in Christ. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses this illustration of a vine and a luet. What is it in English? A vine and a branch. There we go. A vine and a branch. Jesus says, "You are the branches and I am the vine." Like that branch is, plugged into the vine. As long as it remains in the vine, it bears fruit. But if it doesn't remain in the vine, the picture is that branch dries up and dies. Then later on in the passage, He explains what He means by abiding in Him. How do you abide in Him? It is very practical. It is not an esoteric spiritual idea, right? Abiding in Jesus is obeying what He says. That's it. If you obey Him, you will abide in Him. Those who abide in Him are those who will bear fruit. Doesn't it make sense to you? If you're going to do what He says, you're going to bear fruit. Okay? Do you want to bear fruit? Abide in Him, Jesus says. By the way, chapter 15 of John is in a certain context. They were on the last meal, Judas had just left the table. Judas was this guy who was with Jesus for 3 years, but he never became obedient from the heart. He loved money, position, and all sorts of other things. And he thought Jesus is the way to get what he wants. And eventually, he betrayed Jesus for the things that he wants. And so when he leaves, Jesus says to the disciples, abide in me, then that won't happen to you. Okay? If you abide in me, you will not abandon me like that. And ultimately, carry the most eternal cost of hell. The way to abide in Christ is to obey his one command. He didn't leave us with a whole body of commands. What did he say to us? Come on, let me hear. What did he say to us? Love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. That begins at home, right? Husbands and wives, parents with kids. And then when you come to church, it takes a reality. It takes form here in how you love one another. Do you want to abide in Christ? Do that. Do that. Love one another just as I have loved you. So, love for other believers is important because the love you show toward them serves as grounds for your assurance of salvation. It serves as grounds for your confidence in prayer, and it serves as grounds for abiding in Christ. Father, as we close this morning, we pray that you will help each one of us individually take a very real look at our lives and help us to be honest and to reflect, and then, Lord, based on what we find in our lives, help us to either have the assurance based on the facts, as we have seen this morning, or help us then to cry out to you as you have promised to never turn away those who come to you with a humble heart. We pray this morning for each one in this building, Heavenly Father, that you will work in us in such a way that our assurance of salvation may become a settled reality, a growing reality in each of our lives, so that in that growing assurance, we will rejoice in you as we become aware of that day in which you have promised you will raise us from the dead and cause us to be with you forever. Amen.